Revelations chapter 12 on page 1034. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea."
I want to begin by quoting something from a little piece of paper which I have in my Bible, just to encourage me and to help me and kind of like keep me on track with what it is that we are doing when we're engaging with the Bible. It's a quote from Martin Luther, the European reformer, the German reformer, from a number of hundred years ago, 500 or so. Martin Luther famously said this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one place." What Luther was saying there was, it doesn't matter how much we preach all the Bible absolutely faithfully, if we miss the one point where the Bible and God's truth is being attacked by the world and the devil out there, if we avoid that one little thing, then in actual fact, we're not preaching Christ faithfully at all. That's what he said. So just have a little conversation with the person next to you. And here's the question. What is it, do you think, where Satan is attacking God's truth at the moment, mostly, that we might be tempted to avoid, maybe, or not even think about. Have a little chat, and then we'll come together and we'll see if we can sort out the world. Okay, that's plenty of time to figure out where the problem is. Let's just throw some thoughts into the room as just here kind of like here where what we were talking about, what we were thinking about. Any ideas, any thoughts that people want to throw in and to contribute? Yeah, Graham. I think that's brilliant. Did you all hear that, what Graham said? Basically, our identity, we think we can self-identify, but in actual fact, the Bible gives a very clear difference through that our identity is in God. And yeah, no, I think it's really helpful. Yeah. Anyone else want to throw it? Yeah, Louise. Yeah, gender, identity, relationships. There you are. There's a microphone. Do you want to repeat that so other people you might not have heard?
Yeah, we talked about gender, identity, and relationships.
Yeah, thank you. Anyone else want to throw some other areas in that we want to contribute? Yeah, Patrick, thank you. There's a microphone there for you.
I was thinking about God's glory, like people only knew how amazingly good and glorious God is, they'd be more inclined to trust him, to know him.
Yeah. So yeah, God is good and glorious and really trustworthy, but the world out there says, no, he's not. Yeah. Wow. So yeah, thank you. Anyone? So we've had some folks over here and over here. Anyone over here? Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, Waddy. Just the idea that we don't have to harm anyone and we can be good enough in that kind of a way. Again, that undermines absolute truth, what God's word says about where human nature really is. No, thank you very much indeed. Good to get our ideas and our thoughts going on that. Going to come back to, I'm sure there are more, lots more. There's one in particular I want to draw us attention to in just a moment. Revelation, it's about revelation. Well, it's called that. The revealing of reality, drawing back the curtain so that we can see the bigger picture of what God is doing in history and in the universe, so that we can be encouraged and inspired, invigorated and stirred up to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. And it does stir the imagination. It stirs the heart, the language it uses, the poetry, the visions, the pictures are all there to engage our hearts in a different way, perhaps in other parts of the Bible, with truth, to give us the steel, the energy, the spiritual vigor to live for Jesus, to stir us up. And the context of chapter 12 is, of course, chapter 10 and 11. And Chris was sharing with us last week about the bittersweet message that God's people have for the world in which we live. We are called to live lives that are bittersweet. We know how good God is, but we've also got to proclaim a message about him in a world we've just been agreeing doesn't actually agree and will actually want to run away from it. It takes a bit of courage to talk about the truth of God, specifically where the world is denying it. It's uncomfortable. So we have this bittersweet experience that we live with. Chris was highlighting how, although that's the experience we've got, we are absolutely safe in God and absolutely secure. So we are persecuted, but preserved. Life can be painful, but the Lord God protects us. Today, in this chapter 12, we kind of like got a summary of basically human history and God's work in human history. So we go to a different camera angle we see what's going on. As far as God is concerned, the curtain is pulled back and we can see reality through a story. And the story has got four characters in it. And it's got a plot, and there is a lesson for us to learn and to take home as well. So those are the three things we're going to engage with. First of all, the four characters in the story. There's a woman in verses 1 and 2. The great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Some people will say this is Mary, quite obviously giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the things that happened to her don't kind of fit with it being Mary. So verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she was a place prepared by God in which she was to be nourished by God, protected and cared for by God for 1,260 days. That doesn't quite fit with Mary. So we've asked the question a number of times as we've been going through Revelation. Where do we hear this kind of language before in the Old Testament? In one sense, there's nothing new in Revelation. It's picking up things that are already revealed and we see in the Old Testament. So coming back to her clothes, this woman's clothes. Verse 1, we hear about a sun and a moon and, 12 stars. Does that, let me throw it out to you, bit of a Bible quiz. Does that throw out anything, sort of ring any bells with anything at all anywhere in the Old Testament? Joseph, yes. And what, his dream, yeah. And what happened in his dream? Yeah, so the sun was his dad, Jacob. The moon was his mum. And there were 12 stars and 11 of the stars, and the sun and the moon bowed down to one star. And of course, the one star was Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. And of course, you know, when he told his family about that dream, they were really unhappy, weren't they? And they thought about killing him. And they were going to do it. And then one of them said, no, let's just sell him into slavery and go back and tell dad that we did kill him. So, and dad thought he was dead, and they treated him like he had died. So, this is actually, that was Jacob's story. Jacob was the father of 12 tribes of Israel. The woman actually depicts Israel, the people of God. And it is from the people of God in the Old Testament that God brings forth the baby, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's born from the people of God, from the people of Israel, which is Jacob's name. Jacob's name was named Israel and the 12 tribes. And then we do get the child there in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child who was one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but a child was caught up to God and to his throne. So rule the nations with a rod of iron. Ring any bells in the Old Testament? With a scepter, maybe? Psalm 2, yes. So, Psalm 2 talks about God's king being opposed by the world and saying that he will rule the world with an iron scepter. And speaking about the great and wonderful messianic king, and the New Testament says this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel, God's people, gave birth to the king of the world. Yes, he was king of the Jews, but he was born to be king of the world, which is why the wise men came, the Gentiles came at his birth to worship him and to bow down to him. And of course, Israel confronted all sorts of tribulation and troubles over the centuries. And so it's from this woman, this Israel, birth pains, troubles, out of that comes the wonderful king of the world, the Lord Jesus. And then we move verse 3 to the dragon, that is the third character. Sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. By the way, the horns and the heads and the crowns, that's a depiction of great power. So here we've got a red dragon, and it's very clear from verse 9. Verse 9 tells us exactly who this character is. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. You remember the serpent that appeared to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Well, this is him, the great red dragon, the deceiver of the world. That is his main strength, and it is the power of lies. He is the deceiver, and he's thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I just want to just settle just for a few moments and say, this may well be one of those areas where our world out there basically says that we're wrong. Absolutely wrong. There is no such thing as the devil. There is no such thing as Satan. And therein lies his great power and his great deception. I think it was C.S. Lewis, he said, one of the great things that Satan will do is just keep us all absolutely happy and we'll go on absolutely merrily thinking he doesn't exist. And then he can get up and do whatever he wants. He's the father of lies. That's the way Jesus refers to him in John's Gospel and chapter 8. And here he's called the one who is the deceiver of the whole world. He's filled with lies. He's the deceptive one. And we live in a culture, don't we, with films and literature where there is a fascination with evil, with horror, with the demonic. We live in a world fascinated by it, but we live in a world that will actually say the reality doesn't actually exist. The Bible says he does. And Jesus said that he did. And Jesus came to conquer him and to defeat him. Now, the evil one, Satan the devil, is very, very powerful indeed. But verses 7 and 8 tell us about the fourth character, who is the angel Michael. Now, war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here we have Michael, and if we turn back to Daniel chapter 10, there's a depiction of Michael as the champion. He's the prince of all of God's spiritual forces, God's angels. He's the commander of the hosts of heaven, God's army. If you read about the hosts in the Old Testament, it means army. It's the army of heaven. Angels aren't twee little people, girls turning up at the nativities and going, oh, look at that. Now, they're great, jolly, big, frightening things. And a shedload of them, and they're an army. So, and Michael is the chief of that great vast army there in Daniel chapter 10. And here we have a depiction of him again. Now you might think, well, hang on, how do we know all this kind of like happened? He's comes up twice. I think the key thing actually is in the name. I know that there is at least one Michael in the room. So maybe he might answer the question, but what does the name Michael mean? Nah, better than that, Michael. Better than that. you do yourself down. you've got a son called Michael Charles. What does it mean?
Who is like the Lord?
Who is like the Lord?
A rhetorical question.
Yeah, as no one is like the Lord. A more fuller way, actually, of describing the name Michael. Whenever you look at Michael Bates from now on, are there any other Michaels in the room before I land everything on him? All right, sorry about Michael. You are having everything landed on you from here on in. Every time we look at Michael and call him Michael, we need to remember this. His name means who could possibly be as great as God. And we'll see where this comes in. Because here we've got this great red dragon. Fierce, fighting, angry, and attacking the woman. That is the people of God. And we've got to get into the visual stuff that's going on here, because these are powerful images. A great, fierce red dragon attacking a child. Who's going to win? The dragon, of course. But who can compare with the might of God? No one can. See, so that's what's going on here. You know, in films, you have this dualistic approach, like evil and good are as powerful as each other, and they tussle away, all the way through the movie, right to the very end, when at last good wins and evil is destroyed. And it's kind of like a really close thing, but no, Michael, who can compare with him? God is always going to win. The universe is not dualistic, it's not equal and opposite power of good and evil. No, remember, Michael, every time you see him, remember God. And how big and fantastic and great God is. And if you work with a Michael, tell him tomorrow. All right? And the next Michael you meet, tell him. That's what their name means. And that way we will all remember what's going on here. So that's the four characters. And then let's move to the plot, to the storyline. We've got two different angles on the plot of the story here. There's the earth's angle, camera angle, and then there is heaven's. And earth's comes in verses 1 to 6, where we get the story of world history and of God's salvation work through history in just 6 verses. Israel, God's people, the woman, through whom God will bring the Savior. You know, remember Genesis chapter 3, God curses Adam and Eve for their sin, and he curses Satan, the snake, God says to Eve, your seed, your offspring, singular, one will come who will crush the serpent's head. And here we have the birth from the woman, from Israel, the people of God, Eve's children, as it were. We have the conqueror come, the one who will, she gives birth to Jesus Christ, God's son, who is the Messiah. He's the ruler, he's the savior, he is the serpent crusher, and he comes to defeat Satan, he comes to defeat the dragon, and all, you know, get rid of his fear, and all the fear that he causes, and in actual fact, flip things on their head, because it seems that at the birth of the child, the dragon is fearful. He swoops down to try and kill the baby as soon as it's born, and he seeks to destroy the child. And of course, we read the Gospels and we find that's exactly what happens at the birth of Jesus. Herod gets right on in there and decides to kill all boys in the region under the age of 2. And throughout Jesus' life, they seek to destroy him very, very early on. If you read Mark's Gospel, 16 chapters, in chapter 3, there are plotting to kill him. And so the religious authorities, the political leaders, all try to destroy Jesus. And in the end, the public join in with that great cry, crucify him, crucify him. They do try to completely wipe him out, destroy him, kill him. But Satan fails. And verse 5 tells us that he fails. And, the conquering of Jesus, of God, who can compare with God, is so swift. You know, Satan's ability to deal with Jesus is hardly even mentioned. Compared to God, Satan is that pathetic. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but a child was caught up to God and to his throne. So you've got the life, the death on the cross, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection, and the ascension back to God. Boom, straight in a shot, he wins. And he wins big time, and with great power. And then verse 6, we read that God's people, the woman, flees into the wilderness. So this is after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So the woman is still the people of God, but it's not the Old Testament people now. It is the New Testament people, us. This is us. Flee into the wilderness, where she's a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And here we get the bittersweet stuff of our experience that Chris was talking about last week. Because if you look on verse 13, the dragon saw that she had been thrown down from down to earth from heaven. He pursues the woman who's given birth to the male child. And the woman, that is us, the people of God, was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she'll be nourished by God for a time and times and half a time. Well, a time and times and half a time is exactly the same as, verse 6, 1,260 days. A time is a year. Times is 2 years. Half a time is 6 months. 42 months overall. 3.5 years, 1,260 days. 42 months. And it's a depiction of the people of God being thrust out, as it were, into the wilderness to wander. And that is our experience now. Bitter, sweet. We have an enemy, but the Lord nourishes us and keeps us, which is why this morning we asked Bill Fernahuff to share what it's meant for him to have persevered and to know the Lord keeping him through tough times and good times, and how the Lord kept him. And it is the reason why we asked Charles if he'd be willing to share this evening from his own experience of what it means to persevere knowing God when things are harsh. And so we've been blessed today by our brothers, our older brothers, brothers who were born earlier, sharing with us. And both of them actually have talked about the Bible this morning and this evening. The Word of God encouraging us, nurturing us. The Bible is called, we think of it as the bread of life, the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God, quoting Deuteronomy. It's the food of God that sustains and strengthens us. A time, times, half a time, 42 months, 3.5 years, wilderness. I am going to do it now. I didn't do this morning, but I want you to just flip back to page 165 in my Bible. Numbers chapter 33, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's the fourth book of the Bible, and chapter 33. Just to show you, because if I'd done the Bible quiz again and said, right, where's 42 in the Old Testament? Honestly, would any of you have gone there? No. You wouldn't have gone to Numbers 33. Okay, so let's just go there now. And I don't think I would have done that. I got a really helpful commentary. So that's what helped me with this. Here we have got the recounting of Israel's journey through the wilderness. It goes into laborious detail of every single place that they camped. And it is the sections of their journey across the wilderness. Okay? There are 42 sections. They camp in 42 different places. And so if we come back to, I could read it all to you, but I'd struggle with some of the names. That would be embarrassing for me and perhaps funny for you. Count them up yourself at some point. But it's just to show, again, Revelation is picking up Old Testament stuff, which is already there. And we ourselves now are living in this situation, like the people of Israel. We're heading through a desert. We are not yet in heaven yet. And we have an enemy. And God's word, just like he provided and sustained them with a manna and quail in the wilderness then, he nourishes us, sustains us, and keeps us as we follow him now. That's what's being said here. That's how the story is going on. So that's Earth's angle. Then heaven's angle, what's going on? That's what's going on down here. What's happening up in the heavens? Well, verses 7 to 10 gives us the same, this is the same bit of history, but it gives it from the heavenly perspective. War breaks out in heaven, Michael and the angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, he is thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What this is saying is, because you've got the wilderness before and after, basically saying when Jesus died on the cross, that was the moment when Satan the devil thought that he had won the greatest victory. At last, I've gobbled him up in death. But no, that's when he lost. And so whatever's going on up there is the heavenly perspective of what's going on down here. Revelation draws back the curtains and says, about 33 AD, Jesus of Nazareth, yes, born in Bethlehem, real history, the Son of God, he came into the world at that moment when he's crucified on the cross and screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he dies. Curtain of the temple's torn from top to bottom. Boom. We have access to the Holy God and relationship with him. Boom. Down Satan falls in history, in reality. And so there we have the earthly perspective and the heavenly perspective as well. Keep your place in Revelation and just turn back, if you would, to the book of Colossians. The first person there to Colossians 2, just shout out what page number it's on in the church. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. 984. Page 984. And here, Colossians is a different writer. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church. Colossae, he gives the earthly perspective of what happened, and he gives the heavenly perspective of what happened at the same time. Just read it, just to underline and cross-reference, the revelation. By the way, if you're studying your Bible and you're really struggling with what one bit means, let the Bible be its own commentary about itself. You're struggling in the Old Testament. The best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. Okay? All these wonderful 66 books. So, reading from verse 13, Colossians 2. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Job done. Jesus died for your forgiveness and for mine. And what happened at the same time? Verse 15. What happened in heaven? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him when he died on the cross. That's when heaven won the great victory with Michael. So next time you see Michael and you talked about his name, you say, what can be greater than the God of the Bible, who is Jesus, who died on the cross, looking pathetic and weak, but boom, conquered the greatest enemy of God in the entire universe by his own death. And don't let anyone tell you that that's not true, because that's a lie to say it's not true. That's what Satan wants us to believe. Wonderful, wonderful truth. We're free to go, free to be rejoicing, and free to live. And that's the way that Colossians goes on. So thirdly, let's move to the lesson from the story. I've got the characters there. We've heard the plot line and the story. What is the lesson of it? Remember, Revelation's about drawing back the curtain so we can see the big picture. And that helps us live our lives faithfully now. So what is it that chapter 12 is telling us that leads us to be able to live in the world where we are in the wilderness? How are we going to be nurtured? How are we going to be cared for? How are we going to be provided for? How are we going to be protected? How will we persevere to the end? The key lesson is right at the very heart of the chapter. It's verse 11. And they have conquered, overcome, persevered. And they have conquered him, that is Satan, the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus dying on the cross, and by the word of their testimony, the gospel, the Bible, for they love not their lives even unto death. So three things to pick up in the lesson from Revelation 12. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. Number two, the word of their testimony. And number three, they loved not their lives unto death. So very briefly looking at these, the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died on the cross, and there he cleansed us from all and every sin. And Satan will lie to you and to me about that regularly. There will be regular times when we feel that our sin against God and against others is perhaps too great. Where shame forces us into a place where we think we cannot be free. And that is a lie. By the blood of the Lamb, we are cleansed from all and every sin. We might fear our sin being exposed. We might hide in shame. We might fear the judgment and the judgmentalism of others. We might hold back from being all out for Jesus because we feel a failure. We've not lived up to the standards of the world around us. We've tried to be as cool as others. We've tried to be as withered as others. We just can't compare with our Facebook friends. And so we feel a low sense of self-esteem. We feel cruelly squashed down. And to be honest, those things are idolatrous. And we realize we shouldn't have been living for them anyway. And if we're right, we feel guilty and foolish and stupid about that. But then we come to the blood of the Savior, the blood of the Lamb, and say, thank you for dying for an idiot like me. Thank you for winning that great victory. I'm free. I can walk free. I can live free. And of course, there's our own sin. And then there's actually being sinned against. And we don't often think about this. There's an Old Testament word about a number of great Old Testament words about what, and New Testament as well, that describe what Jesus did on the cross. Propitiation, the wrath of God going on him, diverted from being on us. Justification, like being in a law court, being made set free, you're justified, just as if you'd never sinned. And the consequences went on him. You can walk free. It's a legal term. There's another word, it's expiation. It's about cleansing. I'm cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And other people's sin stains our lives. If someone is cruel to you, if someone betrays you, if someone abuses you, if someone bullies you, if somebody gossips about you, if somebody misjudges you, if somebody slanders you, you'll know the stain. And you'll know the shame of it. And you know the lie that you'll believe in your own mind and your own heart that it's your own fault. It's not. You'll feel an absolute fool, an absolute idiot, and somewhere along the line you'll think you brought it on yourself. Satan wants you to believe that. Satan wants the stain of other people's sin to stick to us. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died for your sin, and he died to cleanse you from the sinful world in which we live and the things that have been done against you. You're clean. You are clean, expiated, justified, propitiated. All the words that end in shun. Absolutely brilliant. How can we live in the world in which we live, the wilderness with the dragon chasing us, reminding us of our sin and the sin of others? We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb who was slain for our sin. Secondly, the word of their testimony. It's not just thinking about Christian stories here or my story, giving my testimony. The word of their testimony, you might want to just make a note of it. Revelation 19 verse 10 talks about the spirit of Jesus being the word of the testimony. You don't have to look at it now, but it's just basically saying and highlighting that the word of the testimony in the book of Revelation is the gospel, the word of God. It is Jesus. It's the word of Jesus. That's the weapon, the one weapon we've got. The Bible calls it, Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit. We are called to use that one weapon to proclaim Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we are to proclaim that to those around us. When we proclaim the word of God, the Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, when we go into battle with a sword, no sort of jihad and sort of physical war, but there is a spiritual one, and this is a great encouragement to get on with spiritual warfare. There's an enemy, and there are people who are captured by him. And the only way of freeing them from his lies, because that's his greatest power is in the lies, is to preach the truth of God's word, the sword of the Spirit. And again, taking notes, write down Luke chapter 10, verse 18, because I think this is really important. There's a great cross-reference that picks up Satan falling. So not only do we get here in Revelation 12, the cosmic battle and Satan falls from the heavens, Jesus in Luke chapter 10 sends out 72 disciples to preach in his name, to preach the gospel of Jesus. And they go out and they do their ministry of sharing the word of God. And when they come back, they give a report to Jesus about all that's happened. And they say it's absolutely brilliant. They couldn't believe how wonderful, successful this whole mission was. And Jesus says to them in response, he says, Luke 10, 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As there was a response by people around to the word about Jesus, Satan fell. It's just amazing, isn't it? We think of the people that we want to share the good news of Jesus with, the sword of the Spirit, sharing them the truth. When they stop believing lies of Satan and believe the truth, what happens? Satan falls in their life. And Jesus is enthroned. Down goes the enemy, the rebel, Satan. And Jesus is lifted to be on the throne of that person's life. We should get with spiritual warfare and sharing the gospel and seeing Satan fall again and again and again and again. And isn't that exciting? Isn't that a brilliant thing to be getting with? If you've not yet done it, over on that table over there is I Am Andrew cards. Pick it up. Take it home. Talks about praying for someone that you want to know. You want them to know Jesus. And think of it as a spiritual battle. This person's trapped. And there's an opportunity for you to pray for them. Only by the power of God and the power of his word that they will be free. So pick one of those up and get with some spiritual warfare over the coming days. Lastly, they loved not their lives, even to death. That third little phrase. They loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. Jesus said this in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was saying that Jesus is everything. For me to live is to live for him. If I'm a solar system, Jesus is the sun at the center of my life. If our church is a solar system, Jesus is the sun at the center of our church. If Sheffield is the solar system, Jesus is at the center of it. We live, we worship him and glorify him. We love him because he first loved us. John says that in his first letter. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A brief story, one from Africa, one from Asia and one from the UK. The one from Africa. asked Charles later on for more of this story. Charles's boss is a guy called Ben Quashy. And quite a while ago, he's had quite a few attempts on his life. You know, the dragon sending his minions to kill him. He's a bishop in Nigeria. The police got warning that there was going to be an attack on his home and the church that he was leading, the building. So they managed to get him out of the situation there with his wife. And that night, his house was firebombed, the church was destroyed. And the next day, him and his wife went around. She's called Grace, isn't she? Is she called?
Gloria.
Gloria. They went around the ruins. And they picked up little bits and pieces from the church building and from their own home. And Ben Quashy has put them in a little coffin, which he has, I think, in his study somewhere. And the little coffin is his coffin. And he says, that is the day that I died. It's the day I should have died. From now on, it's all extra. It's all extra, and it's all for Jesus. I love him, I'll serve him, I'll worship him. Africa, Asia. I'll tell you about a young man in Asia who had a sword put in his chest by a soldier who said to him, are you a Christian? And he said, yes. And the soldier said, free him, he's an idiot. Those around who witnessed and saw this happen asked that young man how and why he was so courageous. He hadn't been a Christian that long. And he said this, I've just read about Peter denying Jesus, and I did not want to find myself weeping bitterly too. You wanted to live for Jesus? Of course I'm a Christian. He's more important than my life. And a story from Europe, from the UK. Here's a someone who's about to die, Bishop Ridley in the Reformation, dying for the things that you believe in our country. I trust in my Lord God, who put in my mind and my will an affection in my heart. My love for the worldly substance is less than my love for his truth. I'd rather die than deny his truth. And so he died. Died for Jesus, committing himself to the Lord and loving the Lord who first loved him. So we see in Revelation 12, the battle has been won. And to quote Bill Fernhuff this morning, he quoted a delightful woman called Eunice Denton, who said, I can cope and head into the future. I'm not fearful about the future because I look at the path behind. We look at the path behind and we see in history the victory has been won. Yes, we're attacked. It's bitter, but it's sweet. We're nourished and nurtured on the way. And what will keep us going? It is the blood of the Lamb, the Word of God, and of course, the love of Jesus. Let's spend a moment of quiet now, and please would you just spend time praying in response to God's Word quietly in your own hearts. I'm going to ask the musicians to come to the front.